Monday, I was driving through Wolverhampton. It was about school time, and it was a road that was busy and a road I didn't know. I came to a roundabout and I took the wrong turning. And almost as soon as I gone down this road, I realised it was the wrong road. So I kind of got to the next roundabout and I turned left. And what I'd done, I'd sort of done two sides of a triangle and I was back on the main road. It's possible to wander off the path, but actually not really lose your way. And you might describe that as kind of the story here about the reign of King Rehoboam. You know, it seems, in one way, Israel takes a wrong turn in its history. You know, it separates into two kingdoms. Not a good thing. But also, it says in the story very clearly, God is directing history for his purposes. And one line, I think it's there, verse 15, sums it up. For this turn of events was from God, to fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken. It's a story about the sovereignty of God over human history and human mistakes. And for the next few weeks, we're looking at the story of Israel when it's ruled by its kings. You know, it's a history of the nation that often seems to take wrong turns. Often has bad leaders, sometimes it has good leaders. Often they're a bit of a mixture of both. But above all, it's a story that tells us that God is in charge. God is sovereign. You know, that God can't be knocked off course by schemes of wicked people, or foolish people, or proud people, or overconfident people. Ourselves, as a nation, we face a lot of uncertainty about the future as we think about Brexit. But I think it's a passage that says the place that we need to look first of all is to God, that he's sovereign, that he's on the throne. Absolutely nothing lies outside the scope of God's sovereignty. So please do turn to page 444, 2 Chronicles, chapter 10. And begin with people plotting and God planning. Rehoboam, the king, comes immediately after Solomon. First, let me just remind you, these are real people in history, and that matters. We know Rehoboam reigned about 931 BC to about 913 BC. So that's about 3,000 years ago. And I mention that because the Christian faith, above all, is about a real God who does real things. It's a story, above all our faith, of God acting in history and people's lives. And you can see that's a contrast, really, to other faiths. Things matter, but actually, first of all, our faith is not about rituals. It's not about praying the right way. It's not about morals or behaving the right way. It's not about philosophy or ideas or opinions about God. First of all, it's about what God has done. And then in response, what we do. That's second. We've got a God who acts. Belief in what God has done comes first. Behaviour follows. So, Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king in his place. And Solomon's been a great king. Outwardly very successful, but at the end of his reign, things begin to go wrong. People start plotting against him. So when Rehoboam becomes a king, a man called Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is living in Egypt, and he returns to the country. He's in Egypt because he's fled from Solomon. Solomon tried to kill him. You can read a bit more about Jeroboam in 1 Kings. As I said, Solomon begins well, but his reign ends badly. And it says this in 1 Kings. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord, even though he'd appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Solomon had no excuse. He had, you know, a really real experience of God. He'd seen God's promises fulfilled spectacular. God had blessed him abundantly. He had everything, wealth, wisdom, peace, success. However, despite God being so good, he turned his back on him. And so this is a story about God's judgment. And we see here that God's judgment is not because he's grumpy or short-tempered or he feels put out by Solomon, but because God is absolutely righteous and good. You know, he brings difficulty on this nation because Solomon has been so grossly disloyal and unfaithful. God has been so good, and Solomon just turns his back on him. And God's judgment is always the right response to moral wrong. There's nothing petty or petulant about God's judgment. And the means that God uses to bring judgment on the nation is through a person, a man. This man, Jeroboam. And if you read the story, you can see he was an able young man. Effectively, he was a government minister. He was a rising star. And when he receives a promise from God, "See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 of the tribes." Perhaps because he has this promise and Solomon realizes what is happening, he threatens him and he flees to Egypt. And then he returns in our story. So he returns and goes to meet Rehoboam the king with a delegation. He has this promise of a kingdom, but he's not planning a coup or war or an assassination. Rather, you know, he brings actually the grievances of the people. You see there, they say, "We worked very hard under Solomon, make our life easier." They'd built a temple, a palace. These were massive jobs. Maybe they'd worked too hard. So Rehoboam says to the king, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Their complaint is probably a mixture of genuine concern. Look, some of this was slave labour, but also grumbling, perhaps fed a bit by propaganda. So here's the plot. There's Jeroboam, sort of the upstart with a promise who comes back to grab the throne, and the ordinary people who've got, you know, legitimate grumbles. That's what we see. But then behind it all, in the background, is God. You know, people have all their plots, but God has a plan. Now, we may look at our political situation and you hear about one group wanting this resolution and one group wanting that resolution, and we don't really know what's going to happen. But we have confidence, absolute confidence, that while people plot, God has a plan. You know, his purposes we don't know, we can't fathom, but his purposes are certain. And the same doesn't just apply to nations. The good news, it applies to us individually as well. God's purposes aren't thwarted by bad decisions. Having met this delegation, Rehoboam tries to work out what to do next. He goes away and consults. And you see there, verse 6, he consults two groups of people. The elders and the young men he grew up with. The elders seem to give some very sensible advice. Verse 7. "If you'll be kind to these people and please them and give them a favourable answer, they will always serve you." It's kind of a bit like, I think, what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "In everything, do to others as you'd have them do to you." You know, be compassionate. Be kind to people. You know, do good to them and they'll repay you. Do to them as you'd want them to do to you, and you'll reap the rewards. But Jeroboam also consults the younger people, his peers, perhaps the sons of the nobles he grew up with in court. He's just listening to people like himself, and their response is very harsh. Tell them, "My father whipped you with whips, but I'll scourge you with scorpions." So he kind of had two responses to this delegation. Be kind or be cruel. I wonder which is nearer to God's heart. It says in the book of Proverbs, "A wise man listens to advice." And I think the implication of the story is that Rehoboam only listened to those like him, his peers. He didn't listen to those who are different and didn't say what he wanted to hear. Now, advice that we don't like, advice that we wouldn't rather hear, is actually sometimes very valuable advice. You know, most of the time we face decisions, often we will talk to our friends. But the nature of friendship, because people are friends, they're loyal. And probably because they're loyal, sometimes they find it harder to say the brutal, honest things that we need to say the really tough things that need to be said. And of course, there are good friends who will say the tough things. It doesn't mean that just listening to advice is right. But Rehoboam lacked wisdom. However, the key thing behind it all, that's on the surface, the key thing behind it all, the key verse in this whole passage is there, verse 15. The king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God, to fulfill the word that God, the Lord had spoken to Rehoboam. God is behind it all. Now there's a mystery there. These circumstances and these turn of events, there's no hint that God had interfered with Rehoboam's freedom to choose. He was a free agent, Rehoboam the king was responsible. At the same time, God is sovereign. Now you can't really hold those two things together comfortably in your head. Rehoboam freely makes a bad decision, but he's still accountable. God, in history, directs history in the paths that he wants. You've got to hold those two things together there equally in tension. And a mature faith accepts both. God is absolutely sovereign, but we are responsible for our deeds. And of course that should be an encouragement for us today. You know, when leaders make decisions that seem bad or stubborn or stupid, or cause problems, sometimes don't make decisions at all. You know, human folly will never catch God by surprise. Sometimes there are arrogant, proud, godless leaders who stride across the world as their free agents to do evil, whatever they want. But actually, God's sovereignty keeps them on a leash. And it doesn't just apply to political leaders, it applies just as much to churches when things go wrong. God's purposes are not thwarted by bad decisions. You know, when problems seem overwhelming, let's remember, you know, that when the world may seem to dwarf us, God far, far more than dwarfs the world. And we say God is almighty, praise to the Almighty, the King of creation. We're saying he has all power. Do we believe that? After the Reformation in France, people discovered the Bible, they came to a living faith. The state was officially Catholic, but there were a lot of Protestants there. So the king of the day made a treaty called the Edict of Nantes. However, 90 years after it was made, in 1685, the King of France revoked this edict, the Edict of Nantes. He cancelled it. And suddenly, many Protestants were forced to convert to Catholicism. Actually, the result was that many fled the country. And the people who fled the country were often skilled people with money. You know, it seemed like a very bad thing for France, and it was. And many of these people actually came to Britain. You know, they were the refugees and the immigrants of the 17th century. They brought innovation, they brought skills, they brought money that Britain needed. God's sovereign, but actually it's quite difficult to really see confidently God at work in history. You know, we might think we see God at work, but how much do we really know? You know, in that example I've just given you, Britain is blessed, France isn't. But then, why us and not them? We don't know. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God over our decisions, God working his purposes out, we need to do it with a bit of humility sometimes, actually, recognising that we only know so little. And only God knows that the whole picture. And sometimes we are left with awful, messy circumstances, appalling situations, and we're left wondering, where is God in all this? But actually, what we do then, we claim by faith, God is there. You see, we walk by faith, ultimately, not by sight. Trusting that God is at work when we can't see it. Finally, God's purposes aren't stopped by rebellious people. Rehoboam meets the people, and when they realise the king has refused to listen, you can see verse 16, their reply. What share do we have in you, David? What part in Jesse's firm? To your tents, Israel. Look after your house, David. You know, it's very, very, the response of the tribes coming to meet Rehoboam is very dismissive. Now, David was God's chosen king. God had specifically promised to him, uniquely, he'd found a lasting dynasty of kings. Ultimately, that comes to realization in Jesus. He promised David there'd always be a king on the throne. It was a great privilege to have this promise. And very explicitly, these 12 northern tribes, they reject it. The Message version puts it this way. It captures the emotion of what they're saying. Get lost, David. We've had it with you, son of Jesse. Let's get out of here, Israel, fast. From now on, David, mind your own business. Effectively, they're spitting in the face of God. It's evil. It's stupid. But does it stop God loving his people? No. You know, does it bring his relationship with people to an end? No. Is his covenant cancelled because it's rejected? No. You know, does it put them beyond the reach of God's grace? No. No, God's purposes are not thwarted because people are rebellious. I find that encouraging as I look at the state of the Church of England today. Just before the Christmas, the bishops of the Church of England published guidelines on welcoming transsexual people. And that's good and right, that we welcome people who are different and other. If someone like that came in here, I hope we would welcome them as they are. However, these guidelines unfortunately go much further than that. You see, not simply welcoming people and saying, come in, hello, but actually allowing people to continue in an identity as male and female as they feel it themselves. In effect, in rebellion to what God has made them to be. Effectively, they're saying, no, I'm a man, I'm a woman, I decide who I am. You know, rejecting all their genes say, rejecting all that Scripture says, rejecting a lot of well-established science. And when I read what the Church of England bishops have read, and I know others have read it too, I think, what on the earth is this about? This is crazy. This is not my faith. This has nothing to do with the Bible. I can be very discouraged. But when I read this, actually, my spirits are lifted. People may reject God. They may reject his word. They may claim to know better than God. It's arrogance. It's folly. It's accommodation to the spirit of our age. But God has not finished with his church and his people. You know, even when they're in your face rebellious. You know, our rebellion, our stupidity is not stopped. It's not... God's faithfulness is not stopped by our rebellion. Finally, Rehoboam learns to listen to God's plan. So far, so discouraging, but the story does end on a slightly more positive note. Rehoboam, first of all, as we've seen, tries to sort out the problem himself. Then he sends his minister of forced labour to the slaves to win the rebels round. And they reject him. They reject him because that's what rebels do. They rebel. Humanly, negotiation looks like a good idea, but it'll never work because it's not God's plan. So he thinks if they won't listen to one man, they'll listen to 180,000 well-armed men, and they send an army. But God intervenes through a prophet. You can see it at the beginning of chapter 11. And this man called Shemaiah says, Do not go up to fight against the Israelites. Go home, every one of you. This is my doing. And this time, Rehoboam listens. He obeys God, and they march home, and there's no bloodshed. There's no civil war. Rehoboam, first of all, listens to the voices of those like him. Then he listens to common sense. Then he tries war. But at the end, he does stop and listen. There's some hope there, isn't there? You know, through life, God's word stands firm and immovable. It is the one thing that we must listen to. Now in this age, we have chance to hear it. Some, many choose to ignore it. But one day, the entire human race will have to listen to God. On the day of judgment, it will be too late. Now is the time to listen to what God says. Let's just wrap the story up. When you read a story like this, you might be tempted to draw parallels with today. It's a story of two nations splitting, isn't it? An empire splitting, in fact. You know, it's not so much Brexit 2019 as Israel exit 900 BC. However, to sort of just jump from this passage to today would be kind of to twist the Bible for our own ends. It's not about pro-Brexit or anti-Brexit. I was listening to a local minister who goes to lots of very prophetic prayer meetings, and he would say some of his friends, you know, believe Brexit is from God. Other of his friends very passionately believe, no, you know, it's from God, we must stay in the EU. And he just throws his hands up in the air and says, let's pray. And actually, that's wiser. You see, God doesn't want us to trust in knowledge or our cleverness or our understanding. God wants us to trust in him. There was a German theologian during the Second World War, a man called Helmut Thielicke. And he opposed the Nazis and lost his job. But anyway, in the end, he got ordained as a pastor. And he found himself preaching in the middle of some of these cities that were being heavily bombed towards the end of the Second World War. You know, he witnessed massive air raids, terrible destruction. There was death all around, you know, to say nothing of the kind of demonic evil of Nazism. And in the middle of all this, to encourage his people, he preached a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer to give people hope. And he made this incredible statement in it in one sermon, as he reflected on the sovereignty of God and all the evil that was happening around him. He said this: everything that God permits the dark powers to do must first pass in review before him. It is as if God intercepts their evil and disastrous missiles of fate, catches them in his fatherly hands, and sends in the right direction he wants to go for the benefit of his children. We can confidently accept that even the hardest blows, when we know his good hand is at work in our lives. Evil is like a badly behaved dog, but it's on a leash. It's quite a statement to make, isn't it? But it's one that I think we should listen to. He experienced these circumstances. You know, he lived every day knowing those literal missiles of fate, the bombs may land on him, and that was it. On his family, and kill them. He's not saying bad things are good. Evil is wicked and God hates evil. Full stop. But he's saying that by faith, we trust that God takes the evil, our mistakes, our blunders, accidents, and we'll use them as part of a bigger plan. And the ultimate place where we see that at work is on the cross. You know, wicked, evil, selfish, self-interested men took the Lord of glory. They spat on him, mocked him, tortured him, killed him. But it was God's foreordained plan that Jesus would suffer. He handed him over. And when all things were lost, when the possibility of hope had died, the greatest miracle of all took place. Jesus rose from the dead, having defeated sin and death forever. We may plot, but God's plans will never be thwarted. Let's pray.